singing about God's amazing love for us, hearing Selah sing that wonderful song, Wonderful, Merciful Savior. I love that song, love their rendition. And yes, I'm thankful for the beautiful snow. You know I was going to say something about it, that the Lord sent this past Wednesday and Thursday. I enjoyed every flake that fell, and if five times that many had fallen, I would have enjoyed it even more. And of course, people had to head to the grocery store. I've never understood that. I've lived in Central North Carolina almost all my life. There have been two times in my life when we were snowed in for like a couple of days, couldn't get to the grocery store. Every time the snow is even mentioned on the news, the weather forecast, people rush out. I'm thinking, what do they eat and drink when it doesn't snow? Just bread and milk. And what are they going to do with all of that after the snow's gone in one day? I don't know. Bobby and I were texting our excitement back and forth as the snow was coming down really heavy at times. At about 4:30 after that Wednesday afternoon, Brenda Harris sent me a text telling me, put the giraffe away. She was referring to this picture that I posted a couple of weeks ago telling you how I was hoping for a deep snow. This past week wasn't it, but the 3.5-4 inches we got will do until the big one arrives, hopefully in my lifetime. I was glad I finally got to see some fall in the daytime, not instead of under the floodlights. Believe me, if you're not a snow lover, you just can't understand this, but Wednesday and Thursday were very special, magical days for snow lovers, and my snowflake tie celebrates the occasion. I haven't got to wear this in 3 years, you know, and so the children are in the sunshine zone. I invite you to open your Bible once again to the first epistle of John. 1 John, take out your outline to fill out and follow along. 1 John is near the end of your Bible. We began this lesson two weeks ago, last week. I gave you a similar outline then, but it was way too much material to cover in one session, so we're back for session two. The blanks are filled in for you down as far as we got, so if you weren't here or missed one, you got that today. We're going to need a couple more lessons to finish, so don't get uptight. We'll go as far as we can this morning and then pick it up in 2 weeks, Lord willing. As you can see by the emblems on the communion table here at the front, we'll conclude the service by partaking of the Lord's Supper. We do that every Sunday morning at a special communion service at 9 o'clock in the fellowship hall. You're always invited to that. And then once a quarter, we have a second Lord's Supper at the end of this service, and that is today. Our Savior left the church two ordinances to observe, baptism and the Lord's Supper. 2 weeks ago, we had a baptism right up here behind me, had the honor of seeing the first of those ordinances observed by four believers who were baptized. It's a public profession of their faith in Christ and commitment to follow Him. This morning, we'll observe the other ordinance as we partake of the bread and the cup in remembrance of our Lord's death for us on the cross. If you know the Lord, you're welcome to partake of the emblems, even if you're not officially a member or part of our church family. So let's prepare our hearts during this service for that special time of worship at the end. We're reading again this morning from 1 John chapter 4. Last time I read from the New King James Version, so listen and follow along as I read this morning from the NIV, the New International Version. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and His love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in Him and He in us. He has given us of His Spirit. Verse 18. Well, anyway, I lost it. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Sally Lloyd-Jones is a New York Times best-selling author, children's author, who's written many picture books as well as inspirational books, including three children's Bibles. A native of England, she currently lives in New York City, and in 2007, she published the Jesus Storybook Bible, which has won multiple awards, has been rightly praised from parents to preschool teachers to pastors to biblical scholars. Our preschool here uses this storybook Bible with our preschoolers. I heard J.D. Greer, pastor of the Summit Church, tell how he used this storybook Bible for devotions with his own children when they were little. It wasn't available when our children were small, but Karen and I have occasion to use it with our grandchildren. And if you have children in your home or have grandchildren and you don't have a copy of this storybook Bible, I'd encourage you to get a copy. Use it with your children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren. Sally Lloyd-Jones begins the book with a section she calls The Story and the Song, in which she paraphrases Psalm 19, 1 and 2 this way. The heavens are singing about how great God is, and the skies are shouting it out. See what God has made. Day after day, night after night, they are speaking to us. And then she writes, God wrote, I love you. He wrote it in the sky and on the earth and under the sea. He wrote his message everywhere because God created everything in the world to reflect him like a mirror, to show us what he's like, to help us know him, to make our hearts sing. The way a kitten chases her tail, the way red poppies grow wild, the way a dolphin swims. God put it into words, too. He wrote it in a book called the Bible. The Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is, most of all, a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the one he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. You see, the best thing about this story is it's true. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story, the story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them, end of quote. God's love story, the greatest story ever told. Story so vast and wide and deep, God took 1,600 years and 40 authors and 66 individual books put together into one big book, the Bible, to tell the whole story. The story of God's love for us sinners and what he's done to provide for our salvation, which was our biggest need. As we noted last time, all three members of the Godhead are personally and extensively involved in planning and providing and securing our salvation so that we don't have to live as an aimless life without eternal purpose in this life. We don't have to go to hell forever when we die. Instead, we can have our sins forgiven. We can enjoy God's presence in this life. And then when this life is over, we can go to be with him in the home that he's prepared for us. That's the good news of the gospel. It's the best news and the best story you will ever hear, and it fulfills the greatest need in your life and mine. Last time we began to examine the role of each member of the Godhead in our salvation and how love motivated each of them to do what they've done. First, we noted, this is just a quick review, God the Son died for our sins. We have all those notes. You have them all on the front of your outline. We saw that love motivated the Father to sacrifice his Son. And in a host of familiar passages, we are assured that love sent the Son into the world and love sent the Son to the cross. But it wasn't just the love of the Father to sacrifice his Son. We're assured in Scripture that love motivated the Son to sacrifice himself. We saw that love caused the Son to give himself up for us. And in the context of Ephesians 5, Paul likens Christ's role to the role of a husband for his bride. Love caused the Son to give himself up for us. And there are verses that tell us that love caused the Son to lay down his life for us. And that picture has Jesus fulfilling the role of the shepherd for the sheep. Jesus gave us that picture in John 10 when he identified himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. But Jesus' love doesn't end there. John tells us in his last book that love caused the Son to free us from our sins. In that imagery, Christ fulfills the role of the redeemer for the slave. Cliff talked about the redeemer and redemption at the first service this morning. There's a picture of the redeemer statue in Brazil. That imagery is drawn from the role of the kinsman redeemer like Boaz in the book of Ruth in the Old Testament and the Roman slave market in the New Testament. What a wonderful story. One that I never get tired of telling. I love to tell it, and so did Catherine Hanke. In fact, she wrote her love for it in a song that we sometimes sing. I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story because I know it's true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. I love to tell the story. It will be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love, an old story that never grows old. God's love provided for our salvation. God the Son died for us. And remember, I said that all three members of the Godhead were involved in our salvation. So we move this morning from the second person to the third person. And note that God the Holy Spirit gave us eternal life. God the Holy Spirit. Jesus' death does us no good if we don't know about it and believe it. And no one does that without the enabling work of the Holy Spirit. So after sending his Son to die for us and purchase salvation, he goes back to heaven, and then Father and Son send the Holy Spirit down here to work in people's hearts so that the death of Christ on the cross can be applied to their lives. The Holy Spirit is the most neglected member of the triune God. And really, he doesn't want the spotlight. He wants to shine the spotlight on Christ. But we need to know and understand the Holy Spirit's part in our salvation and spiritual life, and we need to be grateful for what he does. First, love caused the Spirit to birth us to new life. Now, there are several things that the Holy Spirit must do for a sinner, or no one would be in heaven. Please understand that truth, dear one, so that you don't ever get the big head thinking that you had something to do with your salvation. The only thing you and I can do is receive the gift that God offers us. And we can't even do that without the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I've listed for you on your outline some of the absolutely essential ministries on our behalf. And here's the point. He didn't have to do any of them. He did them because of his love for us. Note that the scriptures tell us that he convicts us of our sin and need of Christ. Jesus predicted this role of the Holy Spirit in the upper room the night before he died. He told his disciples he was going away, but he wouldn't leave them alone. As orphans, he would send the Helper, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to them, and he told them, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, John 16:8. Now, Paul admits in 1 Corinthians 1 that the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the cross, is foolishness to the unsaved. I mean, it makes no sense to modern, proud, educated Americans that a person who lived 2,000 years ago on the other side of the planet, in a foreign culture, spoke a different language, that he should have any bearing at all on his or her life in 2025. And I understand that. It doesn't make sense from a merely human standpoint. And I know that no man or woman will ever be convinced of the necessity of the work of Christ on the cross for their sin apart from the convincing work of the Holy Spirit. That's because a person without Christ is spiritually dead, is unresponsive, is spiritually blind, is enslaved, is proud, is self-righteous. I can never convince somebody or twist their arm or argue them into the kingdom. It's like talking to a dead man and telling him to get up. He doesn't have the capacity apart from the working of the Holy Spirit. He or she will never repent and believe on Christ until the Spirit of God takes the Word of God, and that's where we come in and sharing it. We get to partner with him in that. And then he opens that person's eyes, just like he had to open our eyes. He convicts them of sin. He shows them their hopeless condition, convinces them that they are hopelessly lost, and then he brings them to the cross. If you're a believer this morning, and I hope all of us are, I guarantee you that the Holy Spirit did that for you, even if you weren't aware of it. So be thankful. He didn't have to. He did it because he loved you. If you've not yet trusted Christ, my prayer for you this morning is that the Holy Spirit will do exactly what I just described, that he will open your spiritual eyes, that you will see your need of a Savior, your need for forgiveness. You'll realize that God sent his Son to die for you personally. If there had been nobody else, he would have died for you. He took your sin upon himself. He did it because he loves you. And the Holy Spirit is the only one that can convince you of that and bring you to genuine faith in Christ. Here's another work of the Spirit on our behalf to bring us into God's family. He regenerates us to make us born again. Really, those two phrases mean the same thing. Born again, spiritual birth, regeneration. It's all referring to the same act. Jesus made it very clear to Nicodemus and to us that no one will go to heaven apart from a spiritual new birth. Very truly I tell you, Jesus said, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Verse 3, verses 5 to 7. Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of the water and the spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh. That's the natural birth. You've all experienced that because you're here. But spirit gives birth to spirit. That's the spiritual birth. You should not be surprised at my saying, Jesus said, you must be born again. No one on the planet today or in any other era can be part of God's family and go to heaven when they die unless they experience a spiritual birth during their time on earth. And only the Holy Spirit can make that happen. That's why we should be so thankful for His ministry in our lives. That's why we should never grieve Him or quench His work in us. In his letter to Titus, Paul refers to this spiritual rebirth as the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, Titus 3:5. The moment Adam sinned in the garden, his spirit died. He became spiritually dead. And all of his descendants, including you and me, have been born in that condition. As Paul put it in Ephesians 2, dead in trespasses and sins. Physically alive, spiritually dead from the moment we came into this world. But we are made spiritually alive, we are born again, we are regenerated, we're given a new birth at the moment of conversion by the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. He didn't have to do that. We had no claim upon him. He did it because he loves us. So we should be eternally grateful. Another work of the Spirit on our behalf is that he places us in the body of Christ. He places us in the body of Christ. He does this at the moment of our conversion. And Paul writes about this phenomenon in his letter to the Corinthians. He says, we were all baptized with one spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one spirit to drink. The Bible calls this phenomenon the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it is distinguished from the filling of the Spirit. We'll talk about that in a later lesson. The filling of the Spirit may occur many times throughout our Christian life. In fact, we are commanded to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit, and we can be if we remain fully yielded to Him and obedient to His Word. The baptism of the Spirit occurs only once, and it's not at some point months or years after your conversion when you finally surrender your life to Christ and you receive what some have called a second a blessing. Rather, it occurs at the moment of our conversion to Christ when we are placed into the body of Christ in the realm of the Spirit. The moment I was born, I became a part of the Brooks family. And that's not me. And that's not me. I wasn't that cute. That might have been me. That's more likely was me. Or maybe that one could have been me. Or maybe that one. Now, my parents had been anticipating my arrival since my mom discovered she was expecting several months earlier. By the way, I was me, a human being, a real person made in God's image from the moment of my conception. But I became an official part of the family. They even gave me a certificate at the time of my birth. You said, well, but God has been anticipating my being a part of His family for all eternity. But it took place when I trusted Christ as an 8-year-old and was regenerated by the Holy Spirit and placed in the body of Christ by being baptized by Christ in the realm of the Spirit. Now, I say it that way because we learn from John the Baptist back in the Gospels that Jesus would be the one who would baptize us with the Spirit. John said, I baptize you with water. But one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So Jesus is the baptizer. The Holy Spirit is the agent or the realm in which and by which the baptism occurs as we are placed into the body of Christ, which is the true church. By the way, that truth should give you a great sense of assurance. If you've been placed in God's family by the regenerating of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit, you're not going to be kicked out. You're in His family forever. The baptism of the Spirit is a vital work that the Holy Spirit does for us because He loves us. He didn't have to. Here's another work He does for us at the time of our conversion. He seals us to guarantee our position in Christ. Here's another step of assurance. Paul describes this work in the first chapter of his letter to the Ephesians. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal. What is that seal, Paul? The promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. In chapter 4, he tells us, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And that is when we stand before Christ, receive a glorified body at the rapture resurrection, that's when our salvation will be complete. That's the day of redemption he's talking about. So the Holy Spirit is God's seal upon us, and he is also the deposit or the down payment or the earnest money. When Jesus was placed in the tomb, remember the high priest persuaded Pilate to place his seal on the tomb so that no one dare open it. The cord was stretched across the stone that covered the tomb's entrance. A wax seal was placed on either end of the cord. Pilate's signet ring was pressed in the soft wax to authenticate the seal, represented the authority of the Roman government, and no one dared break that seal on pain of death. When God saved you, the Holy Spirit was given to you as a seal that warns Satan and all demons that you are God's property. Stay away. The seal indicates the security we have in Christ. Paul put it this way in his second letter to the Corinthians. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. The Holy Spirit is God's seal of ownership on us. We belong to God. We are his property. He purchased us with the blood of his Son, and we are sealed for the day of final redemption when we stand before Christ at the resurrection, receive our glorified bodies. But how can we be assured that such a day is coming? Well, the Holy Spirit is also God's deposit, his earnest money, his down payment, that the day of redemption is coming and we will be a part of it. Many of you, when you bought your house or a lot or maybe a car, made a down payment, or paid a deposit, or put down earnest money, which was your guarantee to the seller that you were serious about making that purchase. You were so serious, in fact, that you were willing to forfeit that earnest money if you backed out of the deal. The Holy Spirit in your life and mine is God's guarantee that he is serious about keeping his promise to us regarding our eternal security and the return of Christ and the resurrection when we receive our glorified bodies and our salvation is complete. That is great news, dear one. That is encouraging, assuring news. And I didn't make it up. God says that. Shortly after I graduated from seminary several years ago, I worked at two different trucking companies. In fact, right here in the Raleigh-Durham area. Did you know that the trucking industry has an interesting illustration of the sealing of the Holy Spirit? For certain types of loads, and I loaded a lot of those trucks, when a truck is fully loaded and ready for its run, a plastic seal is put on the lock on the door, on the back. And if that seal is broken, when the truck reaches its destination, the driver can lose his job. So he takes that very seriously. In the same way, the seal of the Holy Spirit can't be broken before the Christian reaches his or her heavenly destination. The Holy Spirit is our guarantee that we're going to reach God's destination for us. Maybe you've sent an important document to someone by registered mail, or you've received a contract or official paper by registered mail. When a piece of registered mail is sent from a post office, it is sealed until delivered. Actually, only two persons are authorized to open registered mail: the sender, if it's returned back to him, and the designated recipient. And that illustrates a truth in the spiritual realm. When you put your trust in Christ, you became God's registered mail. And he's both the sender and the recipient. He's the one who sends us on our way to heaven, and he in heaven is the one who receives us when we get there. As with registered mail, only God can break the seal of our redemption. The devil can't, the demons can't. No enemies of Christ among the human realm can. He's promised not to, that he won't break it. And the guarantee of that promise is the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life, because he's the one by whom we were sealed by God. A lot of believers struggle with doubts about their salvation. But if they will grasp the presence of the Spirit in their lives as God's seal and deposit, their doubts may vanish away. These works of the Holy Spirit, convicting us of our sins, regenerating us, placing us in the body of Christ, sealing us to guarantee our final salvation, these are all done prior to and at the time of our conversion. they were done because of his love for us. Now the Spirit continues to work, and in the days and months and years since we came to Christ, and he will continue to work on our behalf until he raises us from the dead at the resurrection, or transforms us if we're still alive at the rapture. And all of those wonderful ministries on our behalf are motivated by his love for us. We'll have to wait till next time to start looking at those. Are you convinced of God's love for you, dear ones? Last week we sang the simple but profound song written by Kurt Kaiser way back in 1975. Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more can he give? Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me. Jesus to Calvary did go, his love for mankind to show. What he did there brought hope from despair. Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me. In a few moments, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. We'll partake of the emblems, the bread and the cup, by which we remember our Lord's suffering when he went to Calvary to show us his love by dying to pay the penalty for our sins. Let me ask you, have you responded to that love? Have you received Christ as your Savior and Lord? Are you trusting in him right now? If you are, I invite you to participate in the observance of this ordinance our Lord established in the upper room the night before he died. If you haven't received him, I invite you to do so this morning. Run to him who died, took your sin upon himself, paid for it, rose from the dead to prove it, and provides salvation if you put your trust in him. I'm going to lead us in prayer. I'm going to ask the ushers if they would go ahead and come forward. And we're going to prepare our hearts to partake of these emblems. When the bread comes to you, you can just take it. You can go ahead. You don't have to wait for everybody. You can go ahead and eat it and just pass the tray on. When the cup comes, just take one. You can go ahead and drink it. And then right behind it, there will be a bowl. Put the empty cup in, just pass it on. But let's prepare our hearts right now. Guys, come on to the front here, and we'll thank the Lord for the bread. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this ordinance that our Lord established that we might remember him with grateful hearts. We've come to this time fully aware of what these emblems represent. This bread that we're about to partake pictures his body, a body he didn't have in eternity past that he received at his incarnation, the body in which he lived on this earth, the body by which he communicated to those around him, the body that was nailed to the cross after having suffered so horribly with the beating and the scourging, a body that was taken down and placed in the tomb, but then rose again as a resurrected body, a body. And we will have a body like that one day. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for us. We take this bread in remembrance of you with grateful hearts. Bless us as we do so in your own precious name. Amen.